If you have your Bibles, if you'd open, please, with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. And Lord, I pray for the word that's going to come forth that you would bless our understanding to see what you're saying through your word in a way that's relevant and biblically sound. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 17. We're getting reading in verse 16. I want to read verses 16 through 23 just to get us started here. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." God bless. Preaching and reading of the word. You may be seated. So last week, for those who were not here, I did a transition message, went in a slightly different emphasis in our series of Faith Worth Sharing. For the first part of the series, I focused on laying a theological foundation for this approach to evangelism that's natural and authentic, that's God-honoring, biblically based, and theologically trust sound. And the reason I do that is I believe that sound theology ought to inform healthy practice. In other words, we shouldn't just do because we do. We ought to do for a reason, and it ought to be based upon the Word of God, especially when it comes to sharing our faith, because there's a lot of people that share the faith in a way that isn't healthy, that isn't authentic, that isn't biblically based or balanced. It's almost at times manipulative. It plays to the emotions, and that's not the way God does it, because that just at best creates a convert, but it certainly doesn't develop a disciple. And we want to be able to develop disciples. That's the mission of the church. That's why we looked at the mission and the message and the method and the means, and why we looked at the timing and our lifestyle example to lay that foundation. But I also believe that good theology ought to lead somewhere. It's got to be more than just, "Look, I got an A on the theology exam." It ought to lead to good practice. And so last week we began looking at the actual practice, practical principles on how to share our faith. And we use the analogy of a bridge. A bridge connects two points. And when it comes to evangelism, when it comes to sharing our faith with people, most people come to faith because somebody connected with them. Not that God can't sovereignly reach down and save someone. He does. So I don't want to say it's always this way, but most people that came to faith in Christ did so because someone built a bridge to them. Someone connected with them. And that's why I say, as I did last week, that when it comes to sharing our faith, the most important bridge is relational. It's connecting with people where they are. And sometimes the danger happens when we fail to build bridges because we're missing their need and we're focusing on our goal. We get so caught up with, "I've got my formula, I know what I need to say, so shut up and listen to me." And we go right past their need. But the need is often where the Holy Spirit is working. The need is where the Holy Spirit is revealing to that person they lack something. But because we're so busy answering questions we think they should be answering, instead of listening to where they are and answering the questions they are asking, we miss that need. Or we go, oh, God, bless my evangelism. He's like, I'm already working. Don't ask me to bless your work. I'm already working. It's already blessed. Go there. And so we want to key in on the need. And what we looked at last week is that one of the ways that we can build the bridge is by connecting to people's needs that we discover through revelation or observation. When in the case of Jesus, when he came to Samaria in John chapter 4, the Holy Spirit revealed to him that the woman he's going to talk to had been married 5 times, and now she was living with a guy. That didn't come, as I said last week, because he Googled her. He didn't go onto her Instagram account and find out, oh, he'd gone through 5, huh? No, he didn't. Spirit revealed it. But he also observed, because he's there at noon, and here's a woman coming to draw water. You don't draw water at noon in the hot day in Israel. And you don't do it alone if you're a woman. So Jesus, through discernment, through observation, through the Holy Spirit, puts the pieces together and realizes this woman's need is she wants to connect. She wants to find fulfillment. She's looking for a relationship that satisfies. And she hasn't been able to find it. And so what does Jesus do? When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? He starts where she is. She's coming to the well. She's thirsty. He puts it together. And that conversation that started with physical thirst quickly moves to spiritual thirst, which quickly moves to her coming to faith in Christ and becoming a little evangelist herself, and her whole town gets saved. Because Jesus was willing to connect to her need. As we saw last week, and we're going to develop more this week, in the book of Acts, Paul does the same thing. It says, as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship. He was on a mission to study, to search, to observe, to understand. He wanted to know about these Athenians. He wanted to connect with them. And by connecting with them like this, he's able to lead some to Christ. But I said last week that there are 2 reasons why we fail to connect the bridge. The one is that we fail to connect to the need because we're focused on what we want to say, our goal, our formula. But a second reason, and my son Ben alluded to this, the second reason why we fail to build bridges is we use language that people don't understand. Now, if I said to you, sprechen Sie Deutsch, como está, como allez-vous, ma chalcha, if you spoke German, Spanish, French, or Hebrew, you know what I said. If I didn't, you have no clue. If I said to my dear Italian lady in the back, Dio ti benedica sorella, amen, she knows I just asked God to bless her. You don't speak Italian, doesn't mean anything. And so sometimes what happens is that we use language that's familiar to us. Today I talked about this is my body, this is my blood. We're going to eat that which symbolizes his body and blood. You cannibal. That's what they thought in the first century. The population around thought that the Christians were cannibals, that they were eating people. When they talked about loving them as brother and sister, they thought the church was filled with incest. You can read these allegations in their writings, what they said about the church. Why? Because they didn't use the same language. Now, there was a season in America where the Bible and prayer were in our schools, were in our homes, and in our churches. So there was a time when everybody had a base of words that meant the same thing. Not anymore. It's like me telling you, last night I was chuffed. At the December to Remember, and knackered. Couldn't wait to get home and have bants with the family. Oh, you don't understand English? I just use British colloquialisms. Chuffed means I was pleased. Knackered means I was pooped out. And bants means I just went home to banter with the family. Those are British terms. Even though we're English, we don't get it. So when we say to someone, you need to get saved, you need to get redeemed, you need to get washed in the blood, Yeah, baby, that's what they're thinking. I prefer water and soap, thank you. But we use these terms. You got to be born again. What? We're using terms that are unintelligible to people. And so we don't change the message of the gospel, but we translate the message of the gospel. When they were doing some of the earliest translations into Chinese, they took a word in Greek. The word is artos, which means? Yes. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And you know how they translated it? I am the rice of life. I can tell you without question, the word rice is not found in the Greek in John chapter 6, verse 35, when Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He says, I am the artos, I am the bread. Why? Because it didn't mean that Jesus was whole wheat or pumpernickel or Jewish rye. It didn't mean any of that. It meant he was your sustenance. He was what you depended on. And so what do the Chinese depend on? They thought rice would be a better translation. We are translating the message of the gospel, which was written here, terminology that's familiar with us, that is totally unfamiliar to the people with whom we'll share the faith. And so it's our job, through the power and presence of the Spirit, to take the word and translate it into terminology, into meaning for those with whom we speak. And we are given an example in Acts 17 showing us how it can be done. So let's take a look at our text here. There are 3 points I want to make if you're taking notes on the back of your bulletins. There's 3 points in addition to the intro that I just gave you, and it's this. Number one, we build bridges when we connect the known to the unknown. We build bridges when we connect the known to the unknown. One of the key principles of education, and I've been, this April will be 20 years I've been teaching in the school as a sub, and 10 years I've been teaching in the district school of ministry, is you always take a new concept and you connect it to a concept they already know. You build on what they know. You take the known and you connect it to the unknown. When I go in and teach in math, I don't just go blah with some new principle. I say, do you remember when we did something similar in 8th grade? Because I do math from the 6th grade all the way up to 12th grade. And because I do these kids, I've seen them for years. I say, when we did this back then, this was getting you ready to be able to do this now. And when we do pre-calc here, because we did this with algebra and we did this with geometry, this makes sense now with pre-calc. And we do this with calc and we do, do you see? Oh, and lights go on. Because they're making the connection. The same thing is true when you learn your alphabet as a child and then they begin to build on that alphabet. You don't start a kid and hand them War and Peace when they're in kindergarten. Here, read it. No, this is how you make the letter A and B and C. But you build on that as you go along. So how does Paul do this? Take a look again in our text. He shows up in Athens, okay? He's distressed. He goes into the synagogue, which is his go-to default. He always starts with the synagogue because the synagogue already has a base from which he can work out of. They've already got knowledge of the scripture. The gospel's been taught. They've already been, they've already learned that there is one true God, all right? But he leaves the synagogue and he goes to the marketplace, to the agora. And what he does there is, it says that he goes day by day and happens to be there. And look what happens. There's a difference here. He gets to the marketplace and these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, Epicurus was the one that advocated maximum pleasure, minimum pain. And the Stoic was grin and bear it, groan and bear it, you still got to bear it. So the Romans loved the Stoics. Oh, Romans, you know, they were good with that. But here's the thing. They're listening to Paul, and Paul's talking. In their mind, they hear Jesus and the resurrection. You're like, yeah, why do they think that's false gods? Because in Greek, as in many other languages other than English, Words have masculine or feminine or neuter. Okay, persons. So they hear Jesus saying Jesus, and then they hear Anastasia, and they think he's talking about Jesus and his wife, resurrection. They don't understand resurrection like body coming up, because to the Greeks, salvation wasn't body. Salvation was to get out of the body. For them, salvation was to be freed from the constraints of the physical. So they don't get that resurrection literally means resurrection. They think it's a girl's name. They think it's a god. You know, you got Zeus and Hera. Oh, we got Jesus, and we got resurrection, Anastasia. So we don't get it. What is this babbler? Did you see where he says that? What is this babbler trying to say? The word babbler was used of a little bird coming down and pecking seeds. They think Paul is just like, oh, no, he hears something. He's got nothing to say. They have no idea what he's saying. Now, what's going on here? Paul's using his normal way. Hey, good news! God acted through Jesus Christ, and he died, and he rose again from the dead, and the resurrection. He's sharing what he's always shared in the synagogues. He's doing what makes sense, because in the synagogues, the Jews believe in a resurrection, because they have that in their Old Testament. They believe that God's going to send a Messiah. They got that in their Old Testament. The Greeks have no concept whatsoever. Sprechen Sie Deutsch? Not a clue. Not a clue. Chuff? Knackered? Not a clue. So Paul realizes this isn't working. This approach that I'm taking, I'm not making a bridge. I'm not connecting to these people. They're not hearing me. They're hearing the words, but they're not understanding what I'm saying. So I've got to step back and try a different approach. So they bring him to the Areopagus. They bring him to the group that oversees all these new teachings. And they want to know, tell us about this. What does this mean? And we read where he says, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Now, the Greeks were very religious or superstitious. The word could mean either. But what they did is they worshipped a pantheon of gods. That means there was multiple gods. If you know your Greek mythology and all the gods that are out there. And basically to them, the gods were just basically human characteristics on steroids. Okay, so they were like not really very moral gods. All right, and there were a lot of them. And so they had named most of them. But they wanted to make sure they didn't leave out anyone, because they were afraid if they offended one god that they forgot to worship, he was going to take it out on them, and they were going to suffer. So to be on the safe side, they put an altar up there to the unknown God. Whew, we're covered. And they put sacrifices to it, and they'd offer it. And we're good. We're good. He's not going to be mad at us because we've got it covered. Paul walks around and sees this and goes, oh, yeah. Sort of like Clarence the Angel, It's a Wonderful Life. Yeah, that could work, couldn't it? So he says, hey, you know that I was walking around. Y'all are religious. Athens is in southern Greece, so it's y'all. We're religious. So he sees all these altars. He's like, God, how am I going to reach them? They don't believe in you. They have all these multiple gods. This isn't like the synagogue, Father. They got the one true God thing. They got the hero Israel, the Lord of God, the Lord is one. Even those Greeks that come to the synagogue, they're God-fearing. They get monotheism. What am I going to do here? I've got a pantheon of gods. They're worshiping all of them. I mean, what do I do? God, how do I tell them about you that they don't know known God? Could I do that? Could I do that without messing up and confusing? Is that the way to go? You know, that could work, couldn't it, Lord? So he goes in there and he says to them, hey, I noticed you got an altar to the unknown God. You're religious people. He sees the need. They want to worship. And they want to make sure they don't offend God. They don't realize with all of their polytheism, they are really offending God. So he thought, we could go there. We could start there. And so he says, what you worship as something unknown, but it is a known altar, is just to an unknown God. He takes what's known, and he now connects what's unknown. And he says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. He does not live in temples built by hands. Huh? We got all these temples here in Athens. What do you mean? He doesn't live in hands. Huh? He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. What? Our gods need us to feed them. Our God, what? He's drawing them in because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, Adam, or from one blood, it's just basically from one. There's no word there in the Greek. It's just from one. He made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them, the exact places where they should live. So what Paul does is he starts with a creation theology to establish theism, monotheism. They have polytheism, and what he does is he connects to what they don't know, or to what they know, what they don't know, and begins to lay out this sermon that focuses on a monotheistic view of God, that God made everything. God isn't like the gods you worship. He is the true God who made everything. He's sovereign. Now, he doesn't stop there, because he moves secondly to build a second bridge. He builds a bridge by connecting the known to the unknown, but he builds a second bridge when he connects to Eden's echoes. I've used this term before. Those of you who have come here for a while know it's a favorite of mine. Eden's echoes goes back to the fact that when God created humanity in his own image and his own likeness, Genesis 1, we were made in God's image. Theologians call it the Imago Dei. And even though Adam and Eve fell, that image was not completely removed. It was marred. It was distorted. But it remains. And that's why human beings have this craving inside. Solomon put it in Ecclesiastes 3. God has put eternity in our hearts. There's something in us that says there's a God. There's something in us that says there's right and wrong. There's something in us that wants justice. The reason there was a return of the Jedi is because the Empire struck back. For you Star Wars fans. We don't like a movie that ends with the bad guy winning and the good guy being shot and dying. We don't like a movie where the guy doesn't get the girl. We like our fairy tales to have happily ever after. Why? Because inside of us, we still somehow, some way, remember Eden. There's an echo in us of Eden that says there's got to be more than what I see. And we try to fill the void and we try to numb that, but it's there. See, the truth is there, and the only way to avoid it is you have to suppress it, which is what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, sinners do. They suppress the truth in their unrighteousness, but suppressing it is simply sitting on a beach ball in a pool. You can only hold it down for so long before it squirts back up. And that's what happens to us, is that as we share the faith, there are sinners with whom we're speaking. They may not want to hear the truth, la 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 la, top of the hand, face isn't listening. But at some point, the truth has a way of percolating up. Why? Because it isn't just outside coming in, it's inside trying to come out. That Imago Dei. And it shows up in our films. It shows up in our magazines and our books. It shows up in our politics. It shows up in our sports. It shows up in our educational system. Imago Dei is seen everywhere, which is why God has allowed human beings to create incredible things. Because we were created in the image of Creator God. why there are abilities to discover his universe and do all these phenomenal things is because it's the Imago Dei at work in people's lives. And that Imago Dei, that craving, that cry to get back to Eden, to get back to perfection, to get back to restoration, that Imago Dei is in every single human being. And it is a connected point. It is a point that God has given us in 1,001 ways that we could connect to that person. Why do people overall universally believe that the Holocaust was wrong? Hitler was democratically elected when he first got elected. And with the assent of the German people, he wiped out over 6 million Jews along with others. Why wasn't that allowed? If we are simply products of chance, if we're just some kind of evolutionary from goo to you via the zoo kind of thing, if that's how we got here, then there ought not to be an overarching morality. And people go, well, yeah, but you need it for society. Why? I thought it was survival of the fittest. If the weak can't handle it, remove them from the gene pool. No, because something inside of us, we may intellectually try to assent to evolution, but in the core of our being, we know it's not. That's why we live out of a fact that we recognize that somehow, why do we feel guilt? Well, it's society. No, it's not. If you're just a bunch of little molecules all coming together, that's not a chance thing. That God created you with a conscience. God created you in his image. God created sinners with that. And it becomes a connected point. The Imago Dei. And that's what Paul does in our text. Take a look. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Quote, for in him we live and move and have our being, unquote. As some of your own poets have said, quote, we are his offspring, unquote. Paul quotes from two pagan Greek writers to emphasize his point. The first one is a Greek author named Epimenides, who wrote this thing called Critica. And the second one is from Aratus. He was a Cilician poet who wrote a hymn to Zeus. The Apostle Paul takes a quotation from a hymn to the god Zeus, and a quote from Epimenides to Zeus. And he Christianizes it. He spoils the Egyptians, so to speak. It's a term Larry Crabb developed. When Israel left Egypt, God said, ask your neighbor for all kinds of things. You're not going to go out empty-handed. So they were given gold, silver, clothes, gems. Egypt was like, get out of town. Whatever you need, just get out of here. We're dying with you here. Leave. And when they got into the wilderness, God said to Moses, ask the people for an offering to build the tabernacle. And all the stuff that they took from the Egyptians got handed over to God and used to build the dwelling place where God would meet with his people in the wilderness. They spoiled the Egyptians. And so what Paul does is he does not give affirmation. Ooh, I love everything he says. This hymn to Zeus. Let's worship Zeus. He doesn't. He doesn't say, ooh, this is about Zeus. It's pantheism. Let's just adopt this. No, what he says is there's an Imago Dei. There's an Echo of Eden. It's been distorted. It's been marred. It's misplaced. But in there is something I can use to connect to them about the Lord. Now, folks, you'll notice that sometimes when I preach, I will use illustrations from books, from sports, from art. I will use whatever I need to try to help you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's no different when we share the faith with those who don't know Christ. If somebody knows something about sports, I'm going to share with them about sports. I remember a young lady that I had in youth group. You know her. I don't want to mention her name on television, but as soon as I start describing, you'll know who she is. Her mama was one of those, you gotta get saved kind of mamas. Are you saved yet? She came to me, frustrated. I don't get it. I don't understand it. My mom keeps saying I need to be redeemed. I need to be saved by the blood. I had built a connection to her. She was a cross-country runner. So I took the running analogies of Scripture and I explained to her the gospel message using running terms. I got done. She goes, well, that makes sense. I said, you want to receive Christ as Savior? Yeah. She got saved in my office right there. Her mom tried to connect with her with language she had no clue. When Jesus came along and said, the kingdom of God is like a sower sowing some seed. What do you think he was doing? He was connecting. He was taking what was known and then sharing what was unknown, the kingdom of God. He was using, when he talked about the birds of the air, he saw them flitter around, and he saw the flowers of the field. He was using things they understood. He was connecting with them, using language they understood, connecting the known to the unknown, and using Eden's Echo. So if we become listeners, we become readers, we become observers of our world, we can use those connection points. You don't have to be the world. You don't have to become part of the world to be able to know what's going around. Paul did not all of a sudden decide to become a philosophy major at Athens University. But he said, I can see this, can make my point. I can connect this to the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we connect to Eden's echoes, we are connecting to something God has already placed in them when he created them and helping draw the truth and build the bridge. It's not their job to build the bridge. It's our job to build the bridge to them and the gospel. And we can do that by connecting to Eden's echoes. One more point, and it's this. We build bridges when we connect the message to the spiritual level of our audience. I don't mean we talk down or dumb the gospel down. This isn't the gospel for dummies. You're a moron. You don't know what you're talking about. See Dick, run. Run, Dick, run. See Jesus born. See Jesus die. See him raised again. We're not talking that. What we're saying is this. People who don't know Jesus aren't all the same. They're on a spectrum. There are some people you're going to meet that are hardened atheists. Militant atheists. Some of them because intellectually they don't see the truth of the gospel, and some because in their minds God let them down or disappointed them. But they're hardened. On the other end, you're going to have some God-fearers that are pretty moral people. They just haven't become Christian. But they have a high standard for the way they carry on their life with integrity. And then somewhere in between, you're going to have the seeking, questioning, skeptic, agnostic. It's not a one-size-fits-all. So you connect with your audience. You remember when I mentioned that Paul preached in synagogues? Well, when he preached in Athens, he did it differently. Take a look at Acts 17 again. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Do you see anything in there that says about Jesus being born in Bethlehem, doing miracles in Nazareth and in Galilee and Judea, dying on the cross in Jerusalem under Pilate and being raised from the dead? Do you see anything in there? Nope. Now, jump Acts 13. This is Paul when he's on his first missionary journey. From Perga, they went on to Pisidia and Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue, sat down. After the reading from the law, the Torah, and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And he goes on. He doesn't start in Acts 13 the same place he starts in Acts 17. Why? Different level of the audience. In Acts 13, they're monotheistic God worshipers, steeped in the law and the prophets and the writings. They just needed to see how they pointed to Jesus. And so Paul shows them how the scriptures point to Jesus. The Athenians are polytheistic. So he has to start with one true God. That's one of the problems with our formulas. If we come up to somebody and we act as if it's an assembly line, next, 442, please, next, 443, next, and all we do is blah, 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 we're not going to connect. So connecting to their level means I need to be aware of where they are. Well, how do I find out where they are? Oh, I ask questions and I listen. We'll talk more about that next week. I take the time to build the connection and build the bridge. I take the time to hear their heart. I get a chance to listen where they are spiritually. A lot of people now are into New Age and into crystals and into all these things. Like, whoa, we're thinking, you guys are whack. Let me just get back to Jesus. They're searching. They're trying to find meaning and connection. That's something I can connect with. All right? Wherever they are, but I have to listen. And I have to learn where they are to be able to do that. What I'm doing is nothing less than what Paul did. Look what he said in 1 Corinthians 9 as I close. He says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak to win the weak. I become all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in his blessings. Paul is not saying, hey, look at me, I'm a chameleon. I'll be whatever you want me to be. No, what he's saying is I'll connect and build whatever bridge I need to. Faithful to Christ, I'll build whatever bridge I need to connect so that person can come to know Christ. It's one of the reasons through the course of my life, one of the things I've tried to do is learn a little bit about a lot so that I can engage in a conversation. I don't have to be an expert, an ace in anything. But if I'm a jack of all trades kind of thing, I know a little bit about a lot of things, I could start a conversation enough to get them chatting and they'll take over from there. So I try to keep up with what's going on in the sports world. Hey, did you see what happened? Oh, yeah. And they're on. That's how June, Roger, and I connected. It was the Yankees, wasn't it? Was he a Yankees fan? Her husband, Roger, and I. I went over to the house. He wasn't a Christian. And we just talked sports. I knew enough to ask him intelligent questions, and then by God's grace, I knew enough to shut up and let him talk. Sometimes, hello and goodbye was our conversation, because Roger wasn't a super long talker at times. But when he gave his heart to Jesus Christ in that hotel room, the hospital room, when he gave his heart to Jesus Christ, the bridge had been built, and he was ready. He was ready to receive Christ. If somebody is into entertainment, I try to be aware of what's going on in movies, what's going on in television. It doesn't mean that I am supportive of everything that comes on TV. Oh my gosh, absolutely not. But I want to at least be aware enough that I can say, hey, dot, dot, dot. Or if they say to me, did you? Yeah, I think I heard about that. And then they take off. People love to talk. If you find something they're interested in. But that requires me to build a bridge to them and be willing to listen. Today, we've talked about how to connect the language. Last week was how to connect to their need. Today, it was how to connect with their language. You do it by connecting the known to the unknown. You do it by connecting to Eden's echoes. And you do it by connecting to the spiritual level of the audience. It's not a formula. It's just helping you understand people are people. And when we can connect with people as people, with the good news of Jesus Christ, God's going to open those doors. And we're going to see them cross over and become a follower of Jesus Christ. It's all part of a faith worth sharing. Father, thank you that Acts 17 is one of those 1,189 chapters in the Bible. We would be poor if this one was missing. But because it is there, we get a chance to see how to approach those whose place is different than ours, whose language is different than ours. But we get a glimpse, principles-wise, on how to connect. And I pray that as we're learning week after week, that theology becomes practice, and that you would open up those doors with timing so that we can fulfill the mission to make disciples of all nations with a message, the gospel of the kingdom, with the method of the whole gospel to the whole person, the mind, the heart, and the will, through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit resting on us, living a life that points people to Christ, a theology and practice integrated together in a way that we can see our community one to Christ. For your glory. Your glory. We praise and bless you. In Jesus' name. Amen.